It's always a privilege to be with you guys at Trinity. It's always a privilege to pinch hit for my friend Dave Gordon. And Dave called me and he asked me to teach. And then he asked me if I would teach a survey of Hebrews, which is an easy yes because it is my favorite book of the Bible. And it's a great privilege to be with you guys this morning. I want to start by saying this. I believe all 66 books of the Bible are inspired. Amen. I believe that all scripture is useful for teaching, that the entire Bible has direct application in our lives today, and I know that the entirety of scripture is important. Now, having said all of that, I will tell you that the book of Hebrews is significant in all of the Bible, and it is a very important Bible. The overall theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. The overall theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. And it's not written like a traditional New Testament letter. This is much more of a sermon. It's much more written as the sermon with the concern of a pastor's heart. So there's nothing that I can think of this morning that is more worthwhile or more worth our time than declaring the supremacy of Christ. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews does. So let's look at some quick background before we get started. Just some quick background on the book of Hebrews. There's no proper salutation or introduction. The author is not known. The author does not name himself, although the author's likely been associated over the years with the Apostle Paul, or a contemporary, likely a contemporary of Timothy. So you see a lot of agreement between Hebrews and all of Paul's letters and all of Scripture. There are 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, but remember that originally it was written as a single flowing letter. The chapters and verses were added later, probably 1,600 years later. The book of Hebrews was written in around 63 to 65 AD, about 30 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it is a book that was written at the time when there would have been a lot of eyewitnesses and a lot of people who had been able to speak against it if it wasn't true. It's a what we would call a letter written close to the time of Jesus' life. Very important. The subject matter, although the subject matter and the the audience is not named, the subject matter tells us much about who this letter was written to. The title of Hebrews was never included in the letter, but the subject matter itself tells us that this letter was likely written to first century Jewish Christians. The reason we know that is because there are over 30 direct Old Testament quotes in the book of Hebrews, and there's over 50 Old Testament references. So what this tells us is almost all of the book of Hebrews is a complete exposition on the book of books of the Old Testament. So when we look at this, the author of Hebrews is clearly trying to tell us, he's clearly intending to demonstrate that the Old Testament books point to Jesus. And when we look at Hebrews does an amazing job building a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, builds a bridge between the Old Testament books and Jesus. So that's why Hebrews is significant. And though this letter was written in the first century, it's thought that this book was written to first century Jewish Christians that had begun to drift back into Judaism. When Jesus had died, there was a lot of people who had become disenchanted and disillusioned, and there was many Jewish Christians who had started to drift back to Judaism. So Hebrews is this wake-up call. It's this alarm bell that tells us that that Christianity is a superior religion and that Jesus is superior. So when we read this, there are many ways to look at a book of the Bible. There's many, many different ways to study Scripture. But when we look at Hebrews this morning, I just want to break it into seven sections. A lot of different ways to do it. We're just going to look at seven sections this morning. We're going to highlight some of the great verses and passages as we go through. And in your notes, you'll see some fill-ins if you want to follow along in your notes. There's some of the scriptures included there. But if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Hebrews, and I will meet you there. Let's pray quickly and just ask God to help us this morning as we look into His Word. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this chance to open the book of Hebrews and to look at it together. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would anoint this time. And most of all, Lord, that they would hear your words, not mine. Lord, that this would be a chance to look into one of the great books of the Bible, but they would hear from you and not from me. Lord, I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses on the screen. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. What we see in this first section is a clear declaration of the supremacy of Christ. And that's your first fill-in this morning, the supremacy of Christ. This opening passage is an incredible declaration. It lists several ways that Jesus is superior. And specifically, it lists several ways that Jesus is superior to the prophets of old. It says the prophets of long ago. And what we have to remember is by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the prophets of old, even the most recent ones, Malachi and Zechariah, probably 400 years prior to this. So there's been a long time of silence before Jesus comes. And what the author is telling us is that Jesus is speaking prophetically, but because Jesus is the Son of God, that he is speaking with greater authority, and what Jesus spoke was final and complete. So, nothing else to add. So, Jesus is the greatest of the prophets, is what he's saying. Now, we see a couple of things in verse 2, that he's appointed heir of all things, and these are in your notes, as highlighted points. He's appointed heir of all things, and through him, the Father made the world. Verse 2 tells us that not only is Jesus the heir of all things the Father created, but it's actually Jesus whom all things were created through. They were created through Jesus and for Jesus. So look at what Paul writes in Colossians 1 on the screen. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus literally keeps the universe together. He literally holds it together. Every galaxy, every planet, every spinning atom, he keeps them spinning. He's responsible for every cell in our bodies. On a side note, I would say, I love that we can do science. I love that we can do science, and I believe that God encouraged us to do science because the more we dig, the more we find, the more we explore, the more it points to him. The more we dig, the closer we look, scientifically, we can see God. God is visible. God is evident in his creation if we're looking for him. It's amazing. So he is the creator of all things. Verse 3 tells us that he's the radiance of God's glory and he's the exact representation of God's nature. If you want to know what God looks like, just look to Jesus. If you look at Jesus, if you see Jesus, simply, if you look at the character and you look at the image of Jesus, you see the Father. Jesus himself said it. Look at the screen, John 14:9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Plainly stated. Jesus reflects the Father directly. Verse 3 in Hebrews tells us that he upholds everything by the word of his power. How does he keep the atom spinning? How does he keep the universe? How does he keep the galaxies together? How does he form all this? By the power of his word. He simply speaks. He simply speaks it into being. The powerful word of Jesus does that. Verse 3 also tells us that he purifies our sins. Through Jesus' work on the cross, he allows us to have a relationship with the Father. Jesus' atonement for our sin allows me to be righteous in God's eyes. We're going to get into this quite a bit more when we talk about Jesus as the high priest. We're going to really dig into this. But there's nothing I can do to merit forgiveness. There's nothing I can do to earn it. Jesus did everything. He purifies our sins. And it says also in verse 3 that he sits at the right hand of the Father. If you're looking for Jesus today, if you want to know his physical location today, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Also, Also, this is culturally significant. Remember, he's writing to first century Jewish Christians. And in the Jewish culture, it would have been significant for the oldest son or the heir, in this case, Jesus, the only son and the heir, but the heir would sit to the right of the father. It's a place of honor. That's where the heir would sit. He would naturally be found to the right hand of the father. So this is exactly where Jesus should be. He should be to the right hand of his father. That's exactly where he should be. It's natural for him to be there. So first we see the supremacy of Christ clearly stated, and it continues all throughout Hebrews. The second point, as we get into chapter 2, the second point is that Jesus is the founder of salvation. Some of your translations may say that he's the author of salvation. He's the originator of salvation. Look at these verses, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that while he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Salvation was God's idea. Salvation was God's idea. Saving his people was God's idea from the beginning of creation. If I believe that God is all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere all the time, if I believe that about God, then I have to believe at the beginning of time, before he created Adam, that he looked at the entirety of all human history. In that moment, he looked down through the tunnel of history, and he could see every possible decision that would ever be made for all time. And he looked at every bad decision we'd make. He looked at all the pain that we would inflict on one another. He looked at all the wars that we fought. He looked at all of that. He had to have known that from the beginning before he created Adam. And he did it anyway. He did it anyway because he thought you were worth it. Because he thought you were worth it. He could see it all from the beginning of time. Now listen to this. He created mankind from the beginning, but then he also knew he was going to have to save us. If he knew everything that we were going to do to each other and everything, every individual that would walk away from him and refuse him and deny him, he knew he was going to have to save us before he created Adam. Before he pushed the button on Adam, he had to have known that he was going to have to save us from the beginning. Please listen to this. Jesus was not plan B. Jesus was not plan B because the Old Testament did not work out. From the beginning, Jesus was there. There wasn't this conversation in heaven one day where God the Father said, you know what, I thought they were going to figure it out, but they just didn't. So Jesus, I think you're going to have to go after all. Plan B, you're going to have to go. So listen, from the beginning, look at what John 1:1 says. John 1-5, it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus was the conduit of creation. Jesus was there with the Father in the beginning, and God created everything through Jesus. So that means that when God the Father created mankind, Jesus was there, and he knew. Jesus was there, and he knew that one day he would have to come save us. He had to have known. And he did it. He stepped out of heaven and he stepped out of glory and he came to earth as a man. And although he was low for a brief time, it was for a specific and divinely appointed purpose that he came, known from the beginning of time. So, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the author, the creator, the originator of salvation. It was his idea. And Jesus is our high priest. The next five chapters, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of Hebrews talks about Jesus being a high priest. You may be sitting there asking, what is a high priest? That's an interesting title to have. Well, I think it's worth our time to briefly go through what a high priest is in biblical history. The high priest was and is the spiritual leader of the Jewish people. The first high priest, by the way, was Aaron. Aaron, you can read about that in Old Testament book of Exodus. He descended from the tribe of Levi, and all of the original high priests had to have descended from the family of Aaron. That was how it was. By the time Jesus was on the scene, New Testament times, the role of the high priest was an office that could be obtained other ways. But ultimately, it was going to be the Levitical priest, the Levites, that were going to take care of that. The high priesthood is largely responsible, that individual is responsible for worship within the tabernacle and the temple and supervision of all the priests in the Jewish faith. The high priest would ensure proper worship was happening within the tabernacle. So after being freed, taking you back in biblical history, after being freed from captivity in Egypt, this is Pharaoh, this is Moses, this is set my people free, this is Moses. They leave Egypt and they go and find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. At that time, this is Ten Commandments time, right after the Ten Commandments, God commands the people of Israel to build a tabernacle. He commanded them to build this. It's going to be a place of worship. So on the screen, it's a tent. It's portable. They took this around, by the way, in the desert with them as they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and they took it with them into the Promised Land. This is a tabernacle that was very, by the way, very specific directions on what materials to use, the dimensions of everything, because the important thing about the tabernacle and the temple was this was going to be an earthly representation of the throne room of heaven. So inside that temple was where worship was going to take place and where the high priest work was going to happen. They would use this for about 400 years, until the time of Solomon. And we see Solomon's temple. We look at Solomon's temple. This was the first temple built. This is after the time of King David. Can you show the next slide with Solomon's temple? Solomon's temple was the first permanent structure. This is built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And this was the temple that was built. It was ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians and had to be rebuilt. When it was rebuilt and it was essentially referred to as Herod's temple, bigger expanded version. And this is the temple that would have been at the time of Jesus. This would have been Herod's temple. This would have been present at the time of Jesus. Now this temple also too was destroyed in AD 70. The Romans demolished this. So today what we have in Jerusalem is we have a temple mount. We have a flat piece of ground where this used to stand. Now, having said all of that, all of these places, the tabernacle and the temples, had a place within the temple called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a significant place because it was where the very presence of God dwelt. The high priest would go to the Holy of Holies once a year and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. This is not just in the Indiana Jones movies. This is actually the Ark of the Covenant. This is what was present inside the Holy of Holies. And what it contained was the law. It contained the tablets. It contained the law. Everything was here. And where the Ark was, the presence of God was. So the Ark was taken and it was put in the Holy of Holies. Now, one time a year, the high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies. And he'd have to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, this was not a moment to be taken lightly. This was, by the way, he was only allowed to go in there one time a year, and it was only the high priest that could go in. It was said, history tells us, that the high priest actually wore a bell so that the people could hear him rattling around in there behind the veil, and they tied a rope around him. They tied a rope around him just in case something happened to him while he was in there, and he dropped dead. They weren't going to go in there after him because it was a very fearful thing to be in the presence of God. So this is a very, very important and fearful thing that was done once a year. But once a year, the high priest would go in and he would first atone for his own sins. He would have to get right with God himself. He would have to be declared righteous before God before he could make atonement for the sins of the people. So the high priest would actually go in and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. So what does that mean? What does it mean to say Jesus is our high priest? One is, the other guy isn't required anymore. The other office isn't needed anymore. We don't need the human high priest because Jesus is our high priest. And if the old high priest used to go into the presence of God to atone for sins, that means Jesus himself now goes into the presence of God in the real tabernacle, in the real throne room of God, and he's atoning for our sins today. And he's mediating for us. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest. Jesus was and is the only one worthy to act once and for all as a final high priest. The amazing thing about Jesus is not only is he the high priest, He's also the sacrifice. Where the high priest would have to go in and slaughter an animal and pour animal's blood out, Jesus' blood was spilled. So Jesus not only acts as the high priest, but Jesus was also the sacrifice. Once and for all, the final and complete sacrifice that would pay the high cost of sin and satisfy the wrath of God. The entire Old Testament practice of temple sacrifice was only foreshadowing Jesus. It was never a permanent solution. It was only temporary. And ultimately, it foreshadowed the eventual crucifixion on the cross and all of that. And remember, God the Father knew from the beginning that it was going to be necessary. And Jesus was there with them. And they knew from the beginning that Jesus would ultimately become the one and final sacrifice and the one and final high priest. The amazing thing about this is in your notes, the work of all of this gives the believer rest. Gives the believer rest. Look at Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also has also rested from the works of God as God did from his. The most important thing that you can leave with this morning is this. Without Jesus, we would be trying to work to please God and hope we had done enough to satisfy God. Without Jesus. But with Jesus, we can rest. Christian, listen, this morning, you're in grace. You're in grace because of the work of Jesus. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn salvation. What Jesus promises you is rest from your work, which means work is no longer required to make yourself right with God. What's required to be right with God is faith. So instead of constantly wondering if you're right with God, you simply put your faith in Jesus and you can have assurance of that. Jesus did all the work necessary for us to have right standing with God. So let me just make sure we're not confused by what I just said. I said that you don't have to work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. But I will tell you this. Your life should reflect your faith. And what I mean by that is we should not be doing good works in order for God to approve of us. We should not be doing good works so that God loves us. Please look up here. Whether you are in here today and whether you are a believer or not, God loves you. Whether you are a believer in Jesus or not, God loves you. Now, he wants you to get right with him, though. And he wants to have a relationship with you. But he loves you so much that he provided a way to do that. He provided Jesus to do that. Now, when you believe in Jesus, not only are you loved by God, but you're approved by him. And you're named righteous in his eyes. So the difference between being loved and being forgiven is faith in Christ and nothing that I do. Because Jesus did it all. There's no way that I can earn redemption. There's no way that I can earn and make God love me more. Ultimately, Jesus did all of that. So when we talk about resting in our faith, when we talk about resting in that, that means that I can rest in Jesus and I don't have to work. I don't have to work in order to gain God's approval. I already have God's approval. My life is just simply lived out in response, and my life should reflect that. I place my faith in Jesus because he's a great high priest. He's a great high priest. In your notes, we also see the verse, chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was superior to the prophets. He was superior to the angels. He was superior to Moses. All of these things would be very important to a Jewish reader. They'd want to know those things. And they would need to be reminded of that. And then he says here in chapters 8 and 9 that Jesus was superior to the other priests. Because the other priests were temporary, but Jesus was the one and final priest. And Jesus is not only our superior high priest, but he's also a high priest that can sympathize with us. Look at Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Jesus can sympathize with us because he was fully human and he lived the same life that we lived, and he was tempted in the same way we were, yet he didn't fail. Before we leave this section, I have to share one great passage, one great verse from Scripture. It's Hebrews 4:12. It says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Word of God searches our heart. The Bible is unlike any other book. I can read any book, but the Bible can read me. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. The Bible will search my heart. And let me tell you this. The verses that follow, verse 12, tells us that we're laid bare before God. And that our motives are exposed before God. But that we can hold fast to our faith because of our great high priest. So it's amazing, amazing scripture. So, not only is Jesus a great high priest, the fourth point is he's a high priest of a better covenant. He's a high priest of a better covenant. The next three chapters of Hebrews talks about Jesus' better covenant. We pick up in verse 11 of chapter 9. "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation," Jesus' tent is the throne room of God. It's the real place. "He entered once and for all into the holy places. He entered once and for all into the presence of God, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, whom through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." He is a mediator of a new covenant. The covenant that we enter with Jesus is superior covenant to all the previous covenants that were made between God and man. Jesus' tent is greater and more perfect. Jesus' blood is far superior to any other blood because he was human. He was without blemish. Jesus is a mediator, verse 15 says, the mediator of a new covenant. He goes between us and the Father. He mediates between mankind and the Father so that we can receive our eternal inheritance. And just so we can understand the gravity of this new and better covenant, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. Chapter 10, verse 10 of Hebrews, "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." No more sacrifices under any circumstances. Jesus satisfied the Old Testament law fully and completely. His death was for all time. No more sacrifice. And Jesus never has to return to the cross for any reason. Once and for all. So, the supremacy of Christ. He's the author of our salvation. Jesus is our high priest, and he's a high priest of a better covenant. The next section, chapter 11, talks about the triumph of faith. The triumph of faith. One of the great chapters in all of the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. It's been called the Hall of Fame of Faith. The Hall of Fame of Faith. There are a lot of familiar names in here. And they're listed and they're celebrated not for their works, but they're celebrated for their faith and the works that came out of their faith. Remember earlier that we said it was no longer our works. It was about our faith and about resting in the grace of Jesus. Well, grace gives us rest. Our faith gives us the will and the courage to act on Christ's behalf and in Jesus' name. If you look through Hebrews 11, you'll see a name, Abraham, Joseph, Isaac, Moses. And then you'll see in faith what they did. In faith, Moses did this. In faith, Abraham did this. In faith, someone did this. They acted in faith. Faith was the motive. Faith was the cause of their actions. And faith should be the motive and the cause of our actions. We should be acting out of faith. One of the best descriptions of faith, Hebrews 11:1. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." If you're looking for a definition of faith, that's it. What does it mean to have faith in something? What does it mean to believe in something? It means that you're believing in something that you can't see. You're believing in something you can't put your hands on. I can claim to have faith in Jesus because I'm sure of him, even though I've never seen him. I'm sure of him. That's what faith is. And just in case we need to clarify whether or not we can work our way into heaven, another one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. Look at this. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. For those who go to God must believe he exists. I read that and I'm like, that's kind of obvious. I mean, it's kind of like, duh. Of course, if you go to God, you would believe he exists. And I think on its face, that seems a lot kind of obvious. But then I think, and I know a lot of people who are trying to gain approval of a God that they don't know. And they're trying to gain approval of a God they don't understand. And then I realize there's a whole lot more packed into this verse. That when we go to God, we have to believe in him. And we have to believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek after him. So, faith is everything. Faith is everything. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because he wants us to act out of our faith. He wants us to act out of the strength of our beliefs. He does not want people going through the motions. He does not want people going through the motions. He wants believers to seek him and to be assured that he'll reward them faithfully, those who pursue him. Our life is simply a reflection of our faith and what we believe. I may be able to fool you for a while, but if you hang around me long enough, eventually you're going to know what I believe and what I put my faith in and what I put my hope and my trust in. It's going to leak out over time. You'll know where my faith rests. So, faith, the triumph of faith, absolutely essential. Verse 12, our sixth point this morning is the Father's discipline. The Father's discipline. Chapter 12 begins with an encouragement not to lose heart and to never give up. You may be in a bit of a dry season with your faith. You may not be feeling close to the Lord right now. Listen to what the words in verse 1 and 2 say of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews wants to encourage us that when things aren't going well, God is still for us. God is still for us. While we are to keep our eyes on Jesus and continue to run the races before us with endurance. Our journey of faith will sometimes be challenging, and we need to be focused and stay focused on Jesus. That's ultimately where our focus needs to stay. Now, what the writer of Hebrews also reminds us is there's going to be times when God will choose to discipline those that he loves. Check out verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Sometimes God will discipline those he loves in order to make us more like Jesus. Discipline from the Lord always results. The goal of any discipline from the Lord is always to move us closer to Jesus. That's what discipline from the Lord is. There will be times in our faith journey that God will choose to discipline us, but he's training us in righteousness. I want to make something clear. Not everything, not every bit of trouble that we run into is a trial from the Lord. Some troubles we have are natural consequences of my own poor choices. And we need to be prayerful. We need to be prayerful before we go to the Lord and ask him what he's trying to teach us in any given moment. Especially if we didn't involve him in the decision to begin with. This is one of my favorite things to do, is to run ahead of God and do something and then ask for his blessing after the fact. I love to do that. So we have to be careful that the better order to do things is to seek God's counsel, then act. And there will be times when he allows me to feel the consequences of my actions. There will be times when he will test me and try me in order to train me in righteousness. Okay, last point. As we get into chapter 13, we started today with an amazing passage about the supremacy of Christ. And it's really continued all through Hebrews, and we end with this. Jesus never changes. Seventh point, Jesus never changes. This is so critical. We started with that amazing passage about the supremacy of Christ. We continue to understand how Jesus is the founder of salvation and the great high priest, that he's a high priest of a greater covenant, that faith is absolutely essential and we can rest from our works, and that sometimes our Heavenly Father will discipline us. But look at this verse as we end, Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus simply never changes. He is eternal. He has always been and always will be the same. He is God's Son. He's the appointed heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the power of His word. He purifies our sins. And today, He sits at the right hand of the Father as a mediator for us. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So church, let us be encouraged today by the Lord that we serve. He's an amazing, superior, high priest. And He loves you very much. And I will tell you, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you have questions, please don't leave without talking to Pastor Dave or one of the elders. Please. They want to help you take the next steps on your journey. And honestly, I love that you're asking questions. I love that you're challenging. Please keep asking questions. Please keep seeking. Please keep doing that. Okay, so we're going to close. And we're going to close with a benediction. And this benediction is in the book of Hebrews. It's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. If you will allow me, I would love to speak it as a blessing over you this morning. So will you please, if you're able, stand. It is a privilege to be able to speak the word of God. In coming to you this morning, I want to claim this truth for you. God's word is powerful, and I want to speak it over you as we close. Verse 20, and I'm going to put this on the screen so you can follow along if you like. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, so that you may do His will, working in us which is pleasing in His sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.